In the subject of repentance, we have been answering the question, how important is repentance? Well, Owen Roberts is right. It is the first word of the gospel. That is from a man who has preached it all his life. We looked at the importance of repentance in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, and as given by Owen Roberts in his book on repentance. But what we want to look at is its importance in life. What does it do in life? The greatest agent of change for good in the life of sinful man is the gospel, and repentance is the first word. In the late 1800s, psychology came on the scene. Psychology has sought to change people's lives, and it is not that it is without any success, but it has never brought anyone to the new birth, and it has never changed people for the good like the Word of God can. The Word of God and the Spirit of God are essential to bringing about biblical change, and the change happens when true repentance and faith take place. We discussed in Sunday school what comes first, repentance or faith, in the order that Jesus put it into in Mark chapter 1. It's repentance and then faith. But in the last message we read, Jonah chapter 3, listen to Jonah 3 verse 4 in the message. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk, and then he cried out and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. That is the message. Before anyone repents in such a way as counts with God, the message must come. Now verse 5. So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Then word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from the throne, laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king of his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water. In order for repentance to take place, the message must be believed. But believing the message does not save. Believing the message will produce conviction, and conviction must turn to action, and that action is repentance and confession. After repentance and confession takes place, now comes a life of faith. And that's where faith comes in, is my understanding. So we want to look at why repentance is so important that it is the first word of the gospel. Probably the most important thing that true repentance does is it is man's first step in putting God in his rightful place. Man is to glorify God. Repentance brings glory to God. And sin destroys that glory and turns it into shame. So the Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. To glorify God is the most important thing there is in life. Repentance puts God in his rightful place and man in his rightful place. When we truly repent, all of a sudden we are giving God his rightful place. We recognize him as righteous and holy and just, and ourselves as a foul, stinking mess. And that's not an overstatement. Until we get to see ourselves as such a mess, we do not truly repent if we have come to any age before we get saved. And we do not get to see ourselves as such a mess until we meet the holiness of God in some way. Listen to Isaiah 6, 1 through 5. He says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. We never say, Woe is me, for I am undone. Woe is me, because I am a man of unclean lips, until we see God in some aspect of his holiness. Oh, for a fresh glimpse of God. Now, in order for us to bring glory to God, we must first be humbled. Listen to 1 Peter 5 through 7. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Who is a humble person? Well, it is one who trusts God with all his or her cares. I wonder, this virus thing, do we trust God with it? Let me put a little caution on conservative news. Be careful what you accept from all conservative news. But one who can trust God with their cares is one who is a humble person. You can't necessarily tell by how someone looks. It's someone who trusts God with their cares. And who is a proud person? It's one who can look after him or herself. The glory of God is when we get to know God. There is no possible way to get to know God while we live in pride. It is not possible. Why is repentance so very important? Why is it the first word of the gospel? First, it puts God in his rightful place. But second, it puts us in our rightful place. When we first repent, it is the beginning of deliverance from pride. What is man's main problem? It is the same as Satan's main problem. Man's main problem is satanic. It is pride. Listen, when it comes to repentance, there are no bigwigs. None. Someone who claims to have repented and comes out smelling like a rose has played the hypocrite. Turn to Luke chapter 3. John the Baptist has turned 30 years of age. He has spent time in the wilderness. He has learned the ways of God and the word of God. And he is burdened for the nation. In 2 to 3 years, the 70th week of Daniel is to begin. And the nation of Israel is far off the track. So he said, Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We begin in verse 1. Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip tetrarch of Iturea, and the region of Trachonitis and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, while Annas and Caiaphas were high priests, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. Think now that for some 400 years there has been no word from God to man. No prophet spoke. So we call it the 400 silent years, and now a precise date is given, as indicated by the people then in position in authority in Israel. And after this long time of silence, God once more spoke to a man. He was John, the son of the priest Zechariah, and he is in the wilderness. And after these 400 silent years, what was the word God spoke to John? Verse 3. And he went into all the region around Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. So he's preaching repentance. It is not a baptism that produces repentance. It is a baptism based on repentance. If there is no repentance, there should be no baptism. The water symbolizes the washing away of sins that has taken place. It is an outward identification of an inner experience that should have already taken place. Now this repentance, not the baptism, is foretold by Isaiah. And we have it in verses 4 through 6 now. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough ways smooth. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God." Israel needed to prepare the way for the Lord by repenting of their sins. The Lord was even at this time almost ready to begin his own ministry. What would have happened if Israel had responded to John's message? Would the church ever have come into being? We do not know. What we know is Israel did not respond, and therefore the church came into existence. Someday Israel will respond, and then the futuristic prophecies related to Israel will take place. But as Israel was to prepare the way of the Lord, so every person is to prepare the way for the Lord to enter his or her own life, and that is by repentance. So here is what Isaiah pictures. When a king was to travel down a certain road, the road was prepared first. So long ahead of time, the message has come, the king is going to go there or there, and they would begin to prepare the road. The holes were filled in, the high places were cut down, a rough road was no place for a king's carriage. A life filled with either negative or positive pride is no place for the king to enter. By the way, you cannot become a Christian in pride, whether you think you are a nobody or whether you think you are a somebody. Pride can make a hole. It goes like this. Oh, I am just such a bad person. I'm just not worth anything. Oh, poor me, I'm a nobody. Know anybody like that? That attitude is a huge hole in the road and needs filling in. It is simply pride. The other is, oh, I am quite somebody. No, we would never say this, but we may think this. People should take note when I come around, if they only knew who I am quite important. No, we'd never say this, I think generally, but we may have this attitude. Let me illustrate. Owen Roberts, of whom I spoke in the previous message, went to a church to preach one message. A few people came and they all sat quite apart from one another. He reprimanded them and then gave his message. Later they called him back and here is his story. That Saturday night when I returned, I was delighted to see that three times as many people present and all of them pressed together in the center section of the church. I was greatly heartened by the change and began the brief series of messages telling them that, like John the Baptist, I hoped to lay the gospel axe to the root of the tree. I urged them very strongly not to say a word to me about any problems in the past. I believed that I understood what had been wrong and urged them not to trouble me with the fruits as I was aiming at the roots. That evening and all day Sunday, they paid close attention to the word of the Lord, and no one violated my request. But after the service Sunday, a woman said to me, "Mr. Roberts, I feel so bad that nobody else has cared enough to tell you about the problems in our church. Now I need to talk with you. Will you meet with me?" I reminded her that I had seen her there on Saturday evening and that I had made it plain that I did not wish to hear anything about the past troubles. "But I need to meet with you," she insisted. "It is very important." I then informed her that I did not meet privately with women except in very public places, and would not do so unless she agreed to speak of the troubles of the church in such a place. She agreed, and an appointment was set for the next morning in a large dining room of the hotel where I was staying. To my consternation, we had barely been seated before she began to shred the character of the organist and to advise me of all the troubles she had stirred up in the church. I tried to stop her, but without success. When she had thoroughly riddled this poor woman's character, she went on to make mincemeat of the man who led the congregational singing. Again, I tried to stop her, but without success. Finally, she slowed down enough for me to say, "You are a marvelous choir director, aren't you?" She was indeed the choir director. She looked at me in amazement and said, "I thought you were a gentleman. I can hardly believe that you would mock me." If you knew me, I replied, "You would know that I am not mocking you. You are a marvelous choir director. I was sitting on the front row when you marched the choir in. Even Napoleon had no better command of his troops than you had of that choir. When they sang, I could scarcely believe the excellent quality of the music. You are a very fine choir director." "Well, thank you, Mr. Roberts," she said. "That is very kind of you to say. I know that I am a good choir director." "Yes, indeed you are. But I wonder if you realize that little tiny you, all by yourself, with absolutely no help from anybody else, has all that it takes to completely destroy your church." She gasped. "How can you say such a thing?" "I say it because you serve God with your gifts, but without the graces of Jesus Christ. There is never, ever a more dangerous person in any church than the immensely gifted person who uses his or her gifts but knows nothing consequential of grace." "Whatever do you mean?" she gasped. "Giftedness," you were talking about pride. "Giftedness used by a person who walks in the flesh draws attention to himself," I replied. "Giftedness saturated in the graces of Christ draws attention to him." We talked about it this morning in Sunday school, edification. "It advances his kingdom and his glory. God doesn't need your gifts, but he is willing to accept them and use them if they are saturated with his grace. Without his grace, your gifts are a curse to the church. You need to repent of the very roots of sin in your life." End quote. Now, John talked about bringing the high places down. How many places need the high places to come down? If God would step down and visit us, and he could begin to fill in the holes and cut down the bumps in our community, there would be crushed hearts all over our community. It is also the only true hope of our community and our country and our nation. Repentance puts everyone on the same level. There are no bigwigs. There are no nobodies. It comes to the same level. When it comes to repentance, there are no preferred customers and there are no unwanted customers. When anyone humbles himself before God, God all of a sudden gains a huge interest in that person. Listen to Isaiah 66, 1 and 2. I've read these verses for you before. "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? And where is the place of my rest? Where can God rest? For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word." This is where God finds his rest. Nothing humbles like true repentance. Nothing levels the road like humility. In true humility, I come to recognize how little it is with me, and unless I have divine approval, I am nothing in and of myself. I was reading Augustus Strong. He's a pure Calvinist. He has written a tremendous systematic theology. And I was reading to see how they view repentance as a gift. And I came across this, which had underlined some years ago. He says, we are required to confess to one another, and especially to those whom we have wronged, James 5:16. This puts the hardest stress on our natural pride. This puts the hardest stress on our natural pride. There are 100 who will confess to a priest or God, where there is one who will make frank and full confession to the aggrieved party. Do you know what he's saying? It's easy to confess to God compared to confessing to another person you have wronged. Yet another reason why repentance is so very important is that through it we are delivered from the penalty of sin. Only when we repent and put our trust in Christ can our sins be removed and Christ's righteousness applied to us. It is the only way to deal with past sins. There is no other way. When we repent and believe in Christ, we are justified. We are declared righteous before God. But let us look at it now as verified from hell. We go to Luke chapter 16. You might want to turn there. Let me ask you what you think would be the very first thing one who goes to hell would wish he had done differently. I propose that the very first thing he would wish is that he had repented. And if a person went to hell and he could give a message to those who are still alive, what would be the very first thing he would say? Well, we have an account given by Jesus himself in Luke 16. It is the story of the rich man and the poor man. We begin in verse 19. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. Now, it has been debated through the years, and if you talk to JWs, you will come across this. Is this a parable or what is this? They say, well, it's just a parable and it doesn't really teach hell. Let me just say a word about parables. The word parable, which in the Greek is parabole, is something cast alongside. It is usually explained as an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. So the heavenly meaning is cast alongside an earthly story so that one can understand the divine truth the earthly story tells. One can make a parable of a real account or of one that is made up. I believe that what we have here is an account of the events that actually happened. If so, that creates some considerable difficulties, but it also opens a huge window into the other side of death. I am only seeking to bring one truth out of this account. Verse 22. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received good things, and likewise Lazarus, evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. The rich man, as had ever been the case in real life, sought to look after his own concerns. But when he realized that is in hell, he wanted his tongue cooled. But when he realized that there would be no more comfort to him, a new concern dawned on him. Verse 27. Then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. The rich man, as selfish as he had been in life, was not selfish enough to wish that his brothers would come into the same place where he was. He had one great burning desire, warn my brothers. And if Abraham would send Lazarus to warn the rich man's brothers, that would mean Lazarus would have to be resurrected. No doubt the rich man's brothers knew this Lazarus. If a beggar was raised and spoke to the rich man's brothers, would they now believe? If the Lord resurrected Lazarus and sent him, would they now believe? Verse 29. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And we have on this side of death, what we have is the Bible. That's it. Nobody comes back to tell us how it was. It is the Bible we must stake our faith in, nothing else. It seems to me that miracles can cause people to believe certain things, but can they produce repentance? A person who begins to believe Jesus is real must yet be brought to see what a miserable wretch they are with all their sin. Such a person must still be brought to repentance. Now note what this rich man thought. Verse 30. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. Now consider this. What did the rich man know was required in order that a person would not go to hell at death? He did not say, tell them to believe in this or that. He knew that to stay out of hell, they would need to repent. He knew he was in hell because of sin. He knew the only way to avoid coming into this place was to repent. And he knew that only repentance would take care of sin. The rich man thought that if someone was raised from the dead, his brothers would repent. But look at Jesus' answer in verse 31. But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. Question, do miracles cause people to repent? Answer, well, I haven't seen too many miracles, but I've never seen it happen. It seems to me that they may be instrumental in causing one to believe the gospel is true, but they do not cause repentance, or not necessarily. What causes one to repent is the word of God. To repent, one must hear the word of God, and one must be convicted to sin. Now, I've looked at this subject now for a while. Without conviction of sin, nobody repents. It just doesn't happen, not as from sin. So look now at the word persuaded in this last verse. Persuaded to what? Persuaded to deal with sin. The word to persuade is patho. It is to be caused to believe the message. To be caused to believe that which brings about repentance, one must know the truth about oneself from the Word of God. To be caused to repent, I must know that I am a sinner and I will go to hell if I do not change my mind about my sin. Do you know why many people do not repent? They do not believe hell is real. But to know that much is only the beginning. Knowing these truths does not save. The very first thing that must happen in order for salvation to take place is repentance. I must acknowledge my sins and confess them where confession is due. And then I must put my trust in Christ and live for him through life. How important is repentance? Who can describe that forcefully enough? Repentance brings glory to God. Repentance deals with pride in our lives. Repentance delivers us from the penalty of sin, but there is yet another reason why repentance is so very important. And now we want to see that repentance delivers us from the power of sin. To quote Owen Roberts again, he writes, "Both repentance and faith must be continual." He says, "I love the book of Hebrews because it makes plain the fact that the faith that saves is not in the past tense, but in the present tense. Two very sharp statements in the second warning passage of Hebrews speak of this. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. People do not belong to Christ's family because they make a good first-time profession of repentance and faith. What is required of all in the family of God is that they persevere, that they go right on making that same open, bold, ongoing proclamation that Jesus Christ is Lord, both in words and in life, firm unto the end." And then again, "For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end." The Christian life is not a good beginning, but a glorious conclusion. It doesn't matter how well you started, it is how you finish that counts. How does repentance deliver from the power of sin? We would like something that would miraculously make us so we wouldn't sin anymore. I'd like something like that. We would like instant Christianity. But there is no such miracle. I have heard this a number of times in my lifetime. When you become a Christian, you can live as you want because you just want to do right. There's just enough truth in that to make it a very dangerous. I have never known anyone who always wants to do right. That includes myself. Here's where sanctification takes place. It takes place in the midst of wanting to do wrong. Am I right? Sanctification gives me the ability to overcome wrong. By the way, that's grace. It comes by grace. It's free. Even though I may desperately desire to live otherwise, grace will give me the power to overcome. Let me illustrate. Let us say I am given to lying. I'm not sure, I told someone recently, I'm not sure if I hadn't gotten saved if I would have ever gotten free of lying. I don't know. Let's say I'm given to lying. That's true of multitudes of people. Now I tell a lie and I am convicted about it. That conviction shows me that God is not a liar and he hates lying. Now let us say I put it off until it goes away. Beyond all doubt, I will lie again. I will lie again. But let us say, on the other hand, I go to the one I lied to and say, "I need to confess something to you." Anybody know how that is? And then I say, "You know, the other day I told you so and so. That was a lie. I need to straighten that out with you." That is confession, which must follow. When there is no true repentance without confession. And then the very next time I am tempted to lie, I forget, and there I go again. I won't ask you, anybody here like that. But let's say that happens and I go again. And the third time I remember what it cost me twice already. Maybe it takes a little longer till it happens again. Maybe it doesn't happen anymore. But if it does, I must go again. And if I do that often enough, I will quit lying. Repentance delivers from the power of sin. Last, repentance delivers from the judgment of sin. Those who never become Christians will have their sin before them all the rest of eternity. Think of that. How many times do we do things that we regret and regret? Think of an eternity of regret. Sometimes I have a hard time with hell. Think of it. An eternity of regret, I suppose, for all of us. It is quite a few times that we regret things. But think now of the day of a lost sinner closes his or her eyes in death. And then on the other side of death, this person meets eternal hell fire. How long would one regret things that keep coming back and keep coming back and keep coming back? Oh, that I had repented. The story of the rich man in hell tells us that there is memory of the past in hell. And now think of regretting hour after hour, day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, decade after decade, centennial after centennial, millennial after millennial. Regret, regret, regret. And it has only begun. Now think of being reminded that if one had repented, there would not be this endless regret. That's why the rich man, this is what he thought of. This is the judgment of sin. Then think of being resurrected for a brief while. That's before the final judgment. And there one stands before God and the books are opened and everything one has ever done in life is demonstrated in black and white. And then one is cast into hell for eternity. It is just simply not describable. Now think of this. By one simple act of true repentance, one's sins can be taken care of. Is that not incredible? And then some say this is a work. That's a sin. Then when sin happens in life, if one humbles him or herself, that sin is wiped out. How huge is repentance? I want to draw another picture for us. This time the one who dies is a Christian. Turn to Revelation chapter 6. You will remember this because I preached from this passage on the subject of your first day in heaven. The verses we will read take place during the tribulation time. But I propose that where these Christians enter heaven is where everyone from Adam and Eve on entered heaven. We begin in verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer, until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren, who would be killed as they were, was completed. Now these people have just been martyred for their faith, and the very first thing we are told is where they entered heaven. It is by the altar. When it says that they are under the altar, we are not talking about under the altar where the fire is. When Israel had the tabernacle, this altar was the very first thing that one met when one entered in by the one door into the fence that surrounded the tabernacle. This altar would not have been very big. But in the permanent temple in Solomon's day, it was 16 feet high and 32 feet square on top. And people standing under the altar would be standing here. The fire is underneath. They would be standing here. The altar is way up here. Now picture the altar which is in heaven. It may be much, much larger. I propose that when anyone enters heaven, they enter by this altar. It's the very first thing you meet when you enter the white fence, which pictures that eternal city, I believe. And when it says they are underneath, that is, they stand around the outside, but under this altar. And I propose that here, the believer's life's work are tested. Listen, it will be one thing to be judged as a non-believer and to be cast into hell. It will be another thing to be judged as a believer. Now, I'll tell you, I do not believe Ravi Zacharias will go to heaven, or he went to heaven. I don't believe that. If he did, it would be a lie. But if a man like that repented on his deathbed, he could do that, could he? And he entered heaven, all his life's works may be burnt up. He will meet his due there. We will meet our due there as believers. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul speaks about believers being Christ's building, and Christ is the foundation. We studied Christ as being the church being his body this morning. And the believer's works are what the believer builds on this foundation. So we begin in verse 11. By the way, here's Menno Simon's life verse, or his favorite verse, verse 11. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clearer, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. What fire? I think it's this altar in heaven. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. I want to think this morning of yourself for a moment. Do you think you have done things that will stand the test of fire? I am sure all of you have done things, maybe even things you don't know. But it says in verse 14, if anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. We're not talking about sin here. We're not talking about sin. We're talking about things that we have done, maybe in the works of the flesh or whatever it may be, however good it may be. But we will all come to a judgment time. Every one of us. And our works will all be tested by fire. And if they go up in smoke, you know what it means? Eternity. We've lost for eternity. We've lost some of these things that would have been there otherwise. A man like Ravi Zacharias, who would have lived faithful to the very end, could have had, what could he have had? Now, I believe he's in hell. You know what the Bible says? There are no liars in heaven. You know what he did for the last 3 years of his life? Lived a lie when he had been told on. Every believer must come before this judgment. Every one of us, if we are truly believers, will come to the judgment seat of Christ. I propose that the day a believer enters glory, he enters this altar, and here his life's works are tested by fire. And why did I mention all this? Because I believe here every godly and good work of the Christian's life will be rewarded. Every work that was not good, I am not talking about sin, but every work that was done for the wrong purposes and through the energy of the flesh will deplete whatever rewards might have been there. Everything that was not in order, various things one let go in life that should have been dealt with, will be judged here. Everything repented of in life will never come up here. Isn't that good news? Just think of this. Maybe someone listened to this message. Maybe someone will be driving in their car listening to this message, and you know there are things to clean up. Then clean them up, because if they are cleaned up and you die, you will never face them. And you will never lose on account of those. Everything repented of in life will never come up here. It is clean. It is removed as far as the east is from the west. It has been cast into the deepest part of the sea. But if that has not happened, here the believer will be judged. And repentance delivers us in this judgment time. Oh, how we will wish the Lord would not find one unclean thing when we arrive there. How many a preacher, having lived a godly life and then in the end fell, may lose everything right here. I remember a man by name of Jimmy Swaggart. And he refused to be corrected by the church. I don't know where he will be. Repentance, the first word of the gospel, is a positive word. When the believer has been prepared, verse 11 then says, "Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed." I always say one needs to see these verses not as a snapshot. You know how people think that here's this altar and everybody that goes to heaven is there under this altar waiting. I don't believe that's the picture. You must see it like a movie. They come there, they are judged, white clothing is given to them, and then they go into the city. It's a movie. They enter the city foursquare. Well, we have looked at the importance of repentance, both in the Old Testament, the New Testament. We saw the importance of repentance from a man who had preached it all his life. He is now 90-some years old. This morning we looked at the importance of repentance in life. First, it is important, the first step in bringing glory to God. When we repent and turn to Christ, for the first time we begin to bring glory to God. It is sin that cuts us short of His glory. This is the beginning of a life of learning humility. When we glorify God, we put Him in His rightful place. And when we humble ourselves, we find our rightful place. These are the issues that pertain to every single believer who ever comes into existence and lives any amount of time. Then repentance and faith in Christ delivers the sinner from the penalty of sin. The Lord has opened a window into hell for us in Luke 16, and nobody in hell would ever refuse to repent if they got a second chance. Do you think? I don't think so. Then repentance delivers us from the power of sin. Oh, the almost almighty power of sin. Think with me for a moment of Ravi. Here's the man who was delivered from suicide, and then, as far as we can tell, truly got saved, and then truly did a good ministry, as far as I can tell. You remember I told you a while ago, Dr. Harold Wilmington, who in a certain class in correspondence course said that many people of the Bible fell on their strong points. What a warning. What a warning for each of us. You know, Ravi Zacharias is a warning to every one of us. You have a cell phone? Remember him when you take it out. In 2017, he defended a certain accusation. The ministry believed his defense. In May 19th, 2020, he died from a rare cancer on the spine. Highly influential leaders posted the influence he had on their lives, not knowing what he had done. Let me just say, truth is truth, and he taught many wonderful truths. Don't write him off everything just because of what happened. But in December of 2020, Ravi Zacharias Ministries reported that there is convincing and credible evidence that he engaged in physical misconduct over the course of a number of years. His ministry brought a team to investigate, and what they uncovered is so shocking that I find it almost unbelievable that one can live in such sins and still preach. Here's a warning to every preacher. Now, as a subject of repentance before us, I ask you, where did he go? I think, without exception, all who live in such secret sins are liars. Did you know that? When people live in adultery, you can always chalk up that they're liars as well. Listen now to 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Do you know who he's talking to here? Not the world. He's talking to a church. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. They won't inherit. Listen to Galatians 5:19 through 21. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And last, Revelation 21:8. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. I ask you a most sobering question. Where is Ravi today? Think of this. When he was on his deathbed, he did not repent. I ask you, are you letting something go? You probably won't repent on your deathbed either if you let it go here. It's a warning, such a warning for every one of us. Think of this. If he had repented even on his deathbed, he might have lost all his rewards, but he himself would have been saved, yet so as by fire, so says 1 Corinthians. I ask you, how must he have fought conviction? Now think of how horrifying man finds repentance. What would it have taken for him to come before his ministry and then the world and say, this is what I lived like. Would you please forgive me? Do you know that his ministry put out a letter of repentance? Read it. I think once or maybe twice they said, we don't deserve to be forgiven. I want you to think of one more thing. What place does the doctrine of once saved, always saved play in such cases? You see? Repentance delivers from the penalty, the power, and the judgment of sin. Things not repented of must be met again.